Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How are y'all doing this morning? Three people are doing good. Good. I had a pretty interesting night last night. I went to the allergist because I've been having some allergy problems, and the allergist tells me that I'm allergic to our dog and then says that I cannot be allowed back in the house for 24 hours. So I ended up staying in a hotel last night. I'm taking a master's class, and I had two papers due at midnight last night, so I was working on that with the slow internet of the hotel and preparing to preach this morning. So it was an interesting night. So I'm doing well as well. This morning, as you'll see on your bulletin, we are talking about a message titled Into the Valley. We've been going through this series called Down from the Mountain. So they're similar, right? Down from the Mountain, Into the Valley, but different. This is not the series in Acts, but it is a sermon on the Transfiguration in Matthew. My goal in preaching this morning is first to present a worship offering, something that is pleasing to God, because after all, that's why you are here this morning, right? Is to worship and to offer something pleasing to God. And second, in doing my research and preparing for this, I really became convicted, and I really just wanted to preach to my own heart. So if the Holy Spirit convicts you on some of these things, that's great. We can work on these things together. But ultimately, the application and everything in here is directed at my own heart, and I'm preaching to myself. And if it happens to hit you as well, then we can work on those things together. Well, growing up in the state of Colorado, it's funny that that has become like a joke nowadays, Colorado, just the things that are going on there. One of the things I really enjoyed doing was hiking in the mountains. Any of you mountain lovers out there just love hiking and the wilderness. I enjoyed the mountains so much that when I graduated from high school, I signed up to be a camp counselor at a camp called Idrahaji, Camp Idrahaji, after the famous hymn, I'd Rather Have Jesus, if any of you know that. Feeling called to ministry to middle school and high school students, I thought that there would be nothing better than spending a whole summer with them, and it was great. However, there were a couple different issues that happened the summer that I was working at Idrahaji. There were a few different camps. There was a high school camp, a middle school camp, and then there were two camps that were pretty unique. There was a camp called Mountain Village, and Mountain Village was for the elementary school kids, like second through fifth grade, and it was like a Wild West town. So this like mountain gold mining town, and they set it up that they were all the cowboys, and they did like cowboy things, and they had like those kind of like Wild West adventure type things. And then there was another camp, which was my favorite. It was for middle school kids, like 6th, 7th grade kids, and it was called Teepee Camp. And these kids would dress up like Indians, and they would live in teepees for a week, and we'd cook our food over the fire, and it was just an awesome time. During the week, we had planned this big battle between Mountain Village, the cowboy, the Wild West, and Teepee Camp. It's probably not the most culturally sensitive thing that we did, but it was a lot of fun. So what would happen is that one of the counselors from Mountain Village would be captured by a few of the counselors from Teepee Camp. They would go in, they would capture this counselor, and then later on there would be like this water balloon fight, this huge battle, and kids would get all excited for it that day and fill up water balloons and fill up their water guns and go attack the Native Americans. Again, not very culturally sensitive, but a lot of fun for little kids. My sister, what they did is whatever counselor was feeling tired or kind of worn down that week, that would be the counselor that got captured. So my sister Deja, one week, was captured, and her kids were so upset that their counselor got captured that they threw like a ruckus. Like they took these huge pool noodles and sticks and stones, and they backed all the other counselors back into a corner, demanding that they have their counselor back. So this huge thing was going on. I get a call on the radio that there's this kidnapping going on of all the other counselors demanding to get my sister back, and it just threw a hinge into our plans. It was pretty awesome. The summer was great. I learned a lot about ministry and about myself and about Jesus. In the 8 weeks working there, we saw 14 students that placed their faith in Jesus in my cabins. And this was for the first time, and I still keep up with a few of them. A few of them have been called to ministry and are doing ministry on their own now, and it's great. But working up on that mountain, I started noticing that this mountain was not just a physical mountain, but also a spiritual mountain for these students. Every year, these students came back and they experienced a spiritual high, or they would recommit themselves to Christ and they would start to get serious about their faith. They would make commitments to read their Bible and pray, and God was so real to them on that mountain. The problem was is that eventually they would have to leave the mountain, that they couldn't stay at camp forever. And over time, their commitments faded, and they looked to the next year, the next camp, the next spiritual high, the next time they could get back on the mountain. And I think a lot of us, although not at camp, experience the same kind of thing as well. We live this way as well. We live our lives looking for the next spiritual high, the next convicting message on Sunday morning, the next camp, the next retreat, the next women's thing, the next conference, the next whatever. But when it doesn't happen, or you find out that the youth guy is preaching that day, we don't get the spiritual high that we want. However, I think the valleys are intentional. I don't think that we were meant to live on the mountaintops, but in the valleys. In this message, if you look at the picture on your bulletin, we're going to take a journey. We're going to go hiking. And I think there are some things that are explicit in the message in Matthew 17. And we're going to dig into those things. We're going to draw those things out and apply them to our lives and our experiences. So we're going to look at a story that's told in all four of the Gospels, the story of the Transfiguration, and then we're going to take a journey. We're going to go hiking up this mountain. So let's read Matthew 17, 1 through 9, if you can open up your Bibles there. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they were coming down the mountain. Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" By the way, the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Amen. That's what we celebrated last week. So we can talk about these things now. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, that it speaks to our hearts. I pray that on this journey that we are taking, that you touch lives, that you change hearts. Father, I pray that you change my heart this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are going, in verse 1, it says, after 6 days, he took them up the mountain. So this is our first step on the mountain. We're going up the mountain. We're following Jesus. Up the mountain, following Jesus. If you're a note taker, one, up the mountain, following Jesus, and then you can write notes under that. Verse 1 starts with after 6 days. And whenever you see in the scriptures where it says after this happened, it's important that you remember what happened before that. It's important you remember what happened 6 days before that. So let's read a little bit of the context here in Matthew 16, starting in with 13 through 18. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that he is? "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then this is important. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter affirms that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then let's skip ahead a little bit, 16, 21 through 27. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So here Jesus is predicting his death. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done." So right after Peter affirms that Jesus is the Son of God, he denies that this Son of God should go to the cross and die. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah and then believes that he knows more about God's will than the Messiah himself. People are fickle, aren't they? Here, Peter, in verse 18, Jesus calls Peter Petros, the rock on which Jesus will build the church. But later in verse 23, Jesus calls him a different kind of rock. He calls him, it's the Greek word scandalon, where we get our word scandalous, right? And it's a stumbling block. A stumbling block. So this rock that was a cornerstone, that was what Christ was going to build his church on, has now become the stumbling block, one that people will trip over. It's amazing that in a matter of a few sentences, he can go from a foundational leader to a stumbling block. So much of a stumbling block that Jesus calls him what? Satan. He calls him Satan. How would you love for Jesus to call you Satan? But why call him Satan? It's an interesting question here, right? Why does Jesus use that word? Why doesn't he just call him some other name? In Matthew chapter 4, going all the way back to the beginning of the book, Satan offers Jesus the Messiahship without suffering. And now Peter is suggesting the same idea. The idea of a suffering Messiah, a suffering God, caused Peter to stumble here. And after Jesus' resurrection, it caused many others to stumble as well. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." The idea that God would send his own Son into the world to save the world, to live a perfect life and die, is imperfect. It's crazy. It's foolish by human standards. But as Paul says later, "For it is the foolishness of God that is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Those who say they get it don't get it. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those perishing, but to us who have been saved, it is the power of God." Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. That is foolishness to the world. See, there's a progression here. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah is foundational. The chosen one, the Messiah, the Son of God who saves us from our sins, that's foundational. Once you have that foundation, you can build discipleship on that. You can start following him up the mountain. You can follow him in discipleship. 17:1 says that Jesus took with him. See, we're not climbing this mountain of discipleship alone. We're being guided by Jesus, guided by the Spirit of Jesus up the mountain. Discipleship is a mountain to climb. It's not a hill. It's a mountain. The call of discipleship is difficult. It's hard. Climbing the mountain is difficult. There are no claims in the Scriptures that the Christian life will be an easy life. If you want to follow Jesus, you'll see great things. There'll be great views along this mountain. There'll be spectacular experiences, amazing experiences. But there'll be times of fear and struggle. There'll be scraped knees and tears. That is the call of discipleship. If you want to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard. But it's going to be worth it. The second thing up on the mountain. So we follow Jesus up to the mountain. And then we are up on the mountain on the summit. And we experience relationship with God. The second stop on the journey of the mountaintop experience is experiencing relationship with God. Now don't get this confused. This is not the end of the journey, but a memorable time in the journey. Something that keeps us going. It's the summit. Something that we strive for. In our passage in Matthew 17, we see that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. There are so many things in this passage that for someone like me, I just ask a ton of questions about what's really going on there. Wouldn't you love to experience that specific mountaintop? How did Jesus like start off this? Like, if he's going to shine bright like this before them, how did he start? Is he like, all right, let's go, and like just turn into light? Or like the clapper, he just starts. He's boom, Jesus. And so many questions. How did he start it? There's another one. He's there speaking with Moses and Elijah. And it says that they have a conversation, but the conversation is not recorded. What did they say to each other? Wouldn't you love to know that? But then Peter. Oh, Peter. He says something that he would prefer to take back. He says, you just want to tell Peter sometimes to just be quiet and enjoy the experience, right? Just want to tell him, just enjoy the... Like, Jesus is chatting with Moses and Elijah, guys who have been dead for like forever. And Peter's like, hey, let me set up some tents for you and let you... Oh, Peter. He says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Duh, right? I mean, Moses and Elijah chatting with a glorified Jesus. Amazing. It's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What he means here could be three different things. It could be Peter wants Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to live there. And these tents could be like a new kind of tabernacle for the Jews. Could mean that Peter wants to set up something on the mountain to symbolize the occasion. Some scholars believe that this mountain that they were on was Mount Tabor. And during Jesus' day, there was a Roman walled fortress there. And what Peter could be hinting at was like a political takeover that similar to what the Jews really expected from the Messiah, that the Messiah would come in and he would just like start taking over Roman colonies. But whatever Peter meant by his words really don't matter, because God interrupts him. God interrupts Peter in verse 5. And by the way, if God ever interrupts, listen. Too many times I think we try and tell God what is best for God when God is trying to speak. God covers them with a cloud and says something that is critical. He says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then, this is an important part, listen to him. This revelation had the same effect on these three disciples as it did the Israelites with Moses and Daniel and Isaiah. When people come and they experience the glory of God, when they experience his presence, they feel terror. However, Jesus comforts them and says, rise and have no fear. This affirmation from God was an experience that carried these disciples through the rest of their lives. The only New Testament authors not to see Jesus in a glorified state at some point in their lives was Matthew, Mark, Luke, James, and Jude. So about 90% of the New Testament experienced Jesus in this kind of glorified state. Here at the Transfiguration, and then we have Paul later on his own on the Damascus Road, I experienced this glorified Jesus. So 90% of the New Testament was written by guys who were either on this mountain or Paul, who experienced Jesus later on a Damascus Road. Experiencing God in these moments are things that become pillars in our faith. And many of you have those kind of pillars in your life that you remember, your marriage, things that are just really critical and important to you. And I think God sets up these pillars in our life, in our faith as well. When talking to students, some of their pillars in their faith are the things like camps and mission trips that we go on, where they see God working and they experience God. And it is so natural to want to stay in those places, stay on top of those mountains. But the air up there is so rare that you can't stay there forever. You can't stay in those experiences forever, that you have to come down. We know that experiences like this all of a sudden don't make us different people. On top of the mountain, Jesus doesn't shoot rays of compassion, love, and care bearers into their hearts, and they're all of a sudden like perfect people, right? We see that after Peter's mountaintop experience, what does he do? He denies Jesus 3 times. We talked about that last week. But the experience with God is always with us. It's something that we look to and remember. The time where we experience God's providence and God's direct work in our life. See, the transfiguration shook Peter and it stayed with him his whole life. In his last letter, his farewell call, Peter writes this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," saying, look, I don't make this stuff up. I experienced God. What a testimony. "For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This experience changed him. See, right after, personal story, right after Anna and I got married, we moved to Kansas City with little money and no jobs. Great way to move out and live life on your own right after you get married. I had a couple of interviews with this Presbyterian church, but I felt like it was such a long shot because I'd never been a full-time youth director and I've never stepped foot in a Presbyterian church. And we moved into our little apartment in Olathe, a third-story apartment, and we were here alone. We had no friends, no family. Just the two of us and a couple college friends helped us move up to our little apartment on like the hottest day of the year. It was like 110 degrees and we're dripping sweat trying to carry couches up to the third story. I had an interview with the associate pastor, to which I was 45 minutes late. Bad idea to be late to these kind of interviews. But a few days later, I got a call that Gashlin wanted me to be their youth director. And for me, this was a mountaintop experience. It's something that God laid on my heart, something that I trained for and studied for and paid thousands of dollars for an education for, something that I was supposed to do. And that experience is a mountaintop in my life. And some of you may have mountaintops that are similar, mountaintops where God just affirms that this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Now, it hasn't been easy. There's been times of struggle. And those of you who have been here the last 4 years understand those times of struggle. The valley sometimes is going to be scary. And I've been watching this show, Everest, on Discovery Channel. It's on Netflix. Any of you guys watch Everest or are interested in those kind of things? I watch like these adventure type shows where like people go into the wilderness and I just like sit on my couch and eat popcorn. So while they're like, well, it's like man versus wild, it's me versus bowl of popcorn. It's a fun time. And it's like, why do you watch these things? And I say, well, just in case I'm ever like stuck in the Everglades and an alligator attacks me, I know what to do with like duct tape and a knife. I know how to survive. The valley sometimes is going to be scary. Anyway, Everest. So I'm watching this show, Everest, and they're talking about going up to the summit, and some crazy guys are going up with like no oxygen, and they're just going up and summiting. And what they said is that everyone Most everyone can make it up to the top of Everest. It's coming down that's the scariest part, because they felt like they've already achieved what they wanted to achieve, and that their body is so worn down that a lot of times that's where they end up perishing, is when they're coming down, when they're descending into the valley. And this is our third point, going into the valley. And going into the valley is engaging the culture. See, it's not up on the mountain that we need guidance. Anyone can really experience God. Anyone can stand on top of a summit, right? We can all just stand there and experience what God is doing. But it's down in the valleys where life gets tough. When we are not singing holy, holy, holy with hundreds of people. Down in the valley where your faith has to be more than sitting in church on Sunday morning sipping coffee while you stare at me talking. Where your faith has to dig more, where your faith has to dig deeper. See, your mountaintop experience shook you, and it has the power to transform you, even in the valley, but you have to let it. You can't just leave behind what you experienced up there. See, the issue with church today is church has become something that you attend, something that you go to, but we don't go to church, we are the church. I think too many of us try and set up camp on the mountaintop without ever spending any time in the valley. We enjoy church service on Sunday, but then hit the pause button in our spiritual lives until the next church service. We leave the valley up to the 15% of the church that volunteers for everything. And I know those 15% because I see them like every day. They can produce the fruit. I'm just here loving Jesus on Sunday morning. It's easy to forget that the majority of our week, even the majority of our Sunday, is spent everywhere else but church. Your ministry is not this building on Sunday morning. It's out there. It's your family. It's your family. It's your friends. Engage them. Your neighbors don't want you to be friendly. Your neighbors want friends. I don't want a church full of friendly people. I want a church full of friends. I want a church that keeps me accountable. I want a church that asks me how I'm doing in relationship with my wife, how I'm doing in relationship with Jesus. That's what a friend does. I want a church full of friends. Why do we export missions and ministry to professionals? Why do we care so much about causes that are secondary to the gospel? There are campaigns that are great for autism awareness, cancer awareness, a political platform, saving the planet. This last week, we celebrated Earth Day, and Earth Day is great. I'm all for saving the planet, and those things definitely have their place, but this is not our primary mission. Our primary mission is the gospel. See, Jesus did not give us the scriptures to make Earth a better place to go to hell from. Many of us don't know how to respond in the valley because it's uncomfortable. It's scary. It's dangerous. And we see this with the disciples too. They come down from the mountain. They experience Jesus working miracles, but they can't heal an epileptic man. And then they get into this silly argument about who's the greatest. The valley scares us, and the valley is the culture. And I've come up with a few wrong ways, to engage the culture. And I think many of us, even myself, again, I'm preaching to myself, can put ourselves in one of these ways that we engage the culture. The first is, the culture is a monster out to get us. Like a Frankenstein creature, one part TV, one part internet, molded by government and government leaders and programmed by Apple. We say, hide your kids, hide your wife, because they're coming for everybody. The scary things in our world, we create a Christian bubble and we hide from the culture. We try and protect ourselves. That's response one. The response two to the culture is we fear the culture. So we attack it. We attack the culture. We grab our biblical pitchforks and we charge into the valley looking to take them down before they take down us. We attack the culture. The third response is the colonial response. We look at the culture and we look at things and we say, these poor ghetto kids in these awful cities, they don't really know better. So let's teach them to put down their drugs and put down their destructive behavior and replace it with things like financial dependence and intellectual arrogance. Instead of addiction to drugs, let's hook them on Netflix, Cheetos, and Taco Bell. Because for some reason, gorging yourself on junk TV and junk food has become socially acceptable, even encouraged. Colonize the culture. Make it look more like us. That's response three to the culture. All wrong ways to engage the culture. The way that we interact with culture is either by hiding from them, attacking them, or colonizing them. The problem is that there is no them. We are the city. Thanks. We are the city that we drive through. We are the culture that we critique. We are the problem. You have to understand that Jesus didn't come to change actions. Jesus came to change hearts. He didn't come to change just them, but came to change us. There's just as much Jesus' blood on our hands as there is theirs. I absolutely agree that there are major things in our culture that we need to change or even eradicate. But we must not separate ourselves from the culture that we live in. The natural consequence of this separation is a focus on actions rather than hearts. And you'll probably say something in response to this, like, Jesus said, be in the world, but not of it. In, but not of. You're right. John 17 says, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says, the world has hated the disciples because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here it is again in verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I think it's funny how sometimes we pick and choose verses of the Bible that we live by, because that's a very well-known passage. However, the very next verse says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. As Christians, we're not supposed to live in the world with our heads in the clouds, but we are sent into the world. Think of the phrase, in the world. I think sometimes this phrase, in the world, brings the connotation of like a waiting room, waiting for God to come and just take us to the next thing. If I can, let's revamp that popular catchphrase, in but not of, in the world but not of the world, and say that Christians are not of the world, but sent into it. Christians are not of the world, but sent into. Not of, but sent into. See, Jesus didn't commute down to the bottom of the mountain to engage the culture. Jesus moved in. He spoke their language. He was a participant. He was part of their culture. Jesus broke bread with harlots, had conversation with thieves, befriended outcasts, homeless, and sinners. He did this not to change their actions, but to change their hearts. Changing actions is an attempt to cover up the real problem. With the disease of sin, we treat the symptoms, and a lot of times we don't treat the heart. We don't treat the real problem. Only a heart change can produce a real relationship with Jesus. See, the idea of church buildings, that if you build it, they will come. See, that model doesn't work for my generation. That's why there are tons of beautiful churches being torn down all over Europe. Is that we need to stop setting up shop on the mountain. We need to come down from the mountain, engage the culture, jump out of our holy huddles, and get in the game. We talk all day long, we can talk all day about traditional versus contemporary worship service and the color of paint on the walls, but those are first world problems. Those affect 1 in 1,000 people. We don't have time to worry about first world problems. My neighbors are struggling with addictions, divorce, and depression. There are students of all ages idolizing gangsters and thugs. Help me, church. Do you get it? The culture is us. It's you. You can't possibly change it because you are it. Changing it is not our job. We need someone to move in. The Savior moved in. He built relationships, changed hearts. See, this is your city, Kansas City. This is your city. Will you move in? Will you descend into the valley and build relationships and let Him change hearts? We go up to the mountain. We follow Jesus in discipleship. We experience God on those mountains, and we experience and we let God set up those pillars in our lives. And then we descend into the valley and engage the culture. He came down from the mountain into the valley. He changed the culture by being a part of it, getting to people's hearts, and you can too. Tell people about Jesus. Make friends. Engage in relationship. Let's go into the valley together. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us that we would descend into the valley like your son descended into the valley. Father, I pray that you give us the courage and the wisdom to make friends, to engage this city for your gospel. Father, I pray that your gospel prospers in this city. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have done this morning. And we pray that you change us so that we can engage the culture. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.